Give you 3 out of 10 for that. Good morning. Oh, that's much better. Thank you very much. So I'm David Wise. Most of you will know me. I've been here a few times, but for those of you that don't, I'm a Baptist minister. I'm a member at Shoreham by Sea Baptist Church. The by Sea is really important, of course, for Shoreham. And I work these days mainly as a mentor and coach for Christian leaders. Some are church ministers. Some work in the third sector. Some work in higher education. That's what I do. So today's the first Sunday in Advent. And traditionally, the theme of the first Sunday in Advent is hope. So that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Hope because of Jesus having come into our world. And hope also in anticipation of Jesus returning, which is what the hymn that we've just sung just now. It's a traditional Advent hymn that looks forward, looks back and forward to Jesus' first coming, but also looks to the second coming as well. So often on this Sunday, a passage from the Old Testament that's a prophecy of Jesus' coming is looked at. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to look at an amazing poem this morning. You probably know I quite often preach on poetry in the Bible. So an amazing poem written 600 years before Jesus was born. Hold on to that, because this poem is absolutely amazing. 600 years before Jesus' birth. And as we look at it, we're going to see powerful evidence that God is in control. That Jesus' birth wasn't just a bright idea that God had one day, but actually for 600 years, he had it all planned, and maybe even longer. The poem is carefully constructed. There are 5 stanzas, or if you prefer, verses, and we're going to look at the 5 verses, one at a time. It describes God bearing his arm. Now, I don't know if you've probably seen this in some films. You get these two blokes standing up to one another, they're all aggressive and like this, and they pull their sleeves up as they go to thump one another. Is that picture familiar? Well, that's the image of bearing the arm. And that's what applies here. We pick it up in the New Testament as well. It's when God gets ready for battle. It's the image of bearing the arm. Not that God has got literal arms, but it's a picture. It's an image of God. So it describes God bearing his arm to save his people through his servant. And the poem explores 2 contrasts. One between the servant's exaltation and humiliation. We'll look at that as we go through. And the second, between what people thought was happening and what was really going on. And that's an interesting reflection for us as well as we work through this morning. So from our perspective this morning, this passage is going to help us focus on the real significance of Jesus' birth, life, and death, and a huge source of hope for us in this season. And we're in a world that needs hope, aren't we? So, just to remind you, I have a habit of asking some questions, which I expect you to answer. Is that okay? Good, I'm glad you said yes straight away, because it saves me asking you twice. Because as you know, we're going to do it anyway. All right, the passage this morning, it's Isaiah 52, verse 13. And we're going all the way through to Isaiah 53, verse 12. So quite a few verses, but it forms these 5 stanzas of this amazing poem. So here we go, Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they've not heard, they will understand. Now that's packed with a number of phrases and images that are not familiar to us. So let's go through those. So that first thing about being raised, lifted up, and highly exalted, those three terms are only in the Old Testament ever used of God. So this is about a servant who is God, raised, lifted up, highly exalted, which makes the next verse shocking. God, raised, lifted up, highly exalted, but people were appalled at his appearance. The disfigurement was so extreme, people didn't ask, who is this? People asked, is this human? And yet, there's a sprinkling of many nations. Now, again, it's an Old Testament image. The priests would sprinkle water on the congregation when there was atonement as a sign of healing and forgiveness. And here, it's not just on a few individuals, it's on nations, that sprinkling. So this first verse, it's like an overture. It sets the themes that we're going to look at in the next stanzas as we go through. And of course, those events, I like this phrase, those events are so staggering that kings shut their mouths. So there you go. Right, 53. Chapter 53, we come into the second stanza of this poem. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As I talked about at the beginning. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So the arm of the Lord, as I was saying at the beginning, it's an image of God as warrior with his sleeve pulled back for battle. But without revelation from God, no one would recognize that this is God at work. There's a reference here forward into John chapter 12, 37, 38. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, still they would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These images here in verse 2 and beyond just show how unexpected the servant's ministry was. Now, when you think of somebody coming as a deliverer, I don't know what comes into your mind, but, you know, Arnie Schwarzenegger type figure, sort of, as you know, those images, he comes walking through the fire. There's those coming to rescue people in the film. I mean, I know it's fiction, but, you know, in the films, that sort of image that's there. That's the sort of thing we think about as a deliverer, isn't it? Someone who's got strength and power and can sort it all out for us. But this deliverer here is like a weak shoot coming out from an exposed root in dry ground. Deliverers normally look like winners. This deliverer looks like a loser. So unattractive that people hide their faces. Simply not worth any attention at all. Somebody, something you don't want to look at, you don't want to see. Yet this is God at work. This is the servant. This is talking about, of course, Jesus. Third stanza, verse 4. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. In the ancient Near East, as in many other cultures still today, it's assumed that if you suffer, it's because you deserved it. You've done something wrong. But here the servant suffers because we have done something wrong. Because we deserve it. More than this, it says here, we are made whole by his suffering. He took our place. We take his. We often, as we come up to Christmas and as we think about Jesus, we're so familiar with the story, so familiar with the significance of the story that we take it for granted. But actually, it is amazing that God so loved you, each of you, with all of your things you've done wrong and all of the mess you've made, all of us, that he sent Jesus into our world, unrecognizable as God, to live, to suffer, to die, so that we can find forgiveness, so that we can be made whole. That the language used here is incredibly strong. It implies, as one writer put it, a mass of open sores, unbandaged wounds. By his wounds, we are healed. There's a question coming in a minute, by the way, just to warn you. We like sheep. This reminds me, my first experience, hands-on experience with sheep, was a publicity stunt in the High Street in Greenford, where I was pastor, one of the pastors of Greenford Baptist Church, and we were advertising a community carol event, and so we borrowed some sheep, real sheep. We had four of them. They had body harnesses on, and we were outside Woolworths with these sheep. Which, can you imagine, in the centre of Greenford, I mean, not like in the countryside here where people see animals every day. I mean, you don't normally see, other than the foxes that come out every night, you don't normally see much animals. So these sheep created quite a stir. I hadn't realised how stubborn sheep were. I mean, they really are uncooperative animals, and they're strong. I mean, they had body harnesses on. You're still two arms holding on to these wretched things. They want to go their own way, out and play with the buses, into the street, whatever, you know. All we like sheep have gone astray. No idea. Sheep have no idea of the consequences of what they do. Anyway, here's my question. It's not about sheep care. You'll be pleased to know. Though some of you may know a lot more about sheep than I do. I take that. So looking at this passage that we've just read here, how is this, in what ways is this a source of hope for us today? Almost in December, a few hours left of November, almost in December 2025, this passage written 2,000 and a, this poem written 2,500 years ago. How is that a source of hope? In what ways does that give us hope today? What do you think? And I'm going to come to you with the microphone because I know this is being recorded and your lovely voices will be recorded for posterity and other people to listen to. So how is this a source of hope for today, this passage we've looked at so far? I'm glad you're here because I'm always glad the first person that speaks is here because it helps other people. Thank you.
Because we still go astray and we still sin, and even though we know all about Jesus, we still like it. So we need this sort of thing to know that God still cares for us, even though we do. Even though we say we come to church and we think we're Christians and we are Christians, but we still sin and go astray, don't we?
So there's hope for us, whatever. Hope of relationship with God, hope of God's forgiveness, peace. Yeah, absolutely. What else? I'm on my way.
We don't have to trust in our own strengths. We can trust in God and in what Jesus did to gain forgiveness and rightness with God.
Great, thank you. Anything else? Yeah.
It's a reassurance that despite of who I am and what I've been, the Lord loves me and he gave himself to me and suffered and died for me, and you know, and he loves me for eternity.
Thank you, that's fantastic. One of the things that really encourages me about this, because sometimes it feels a bit like life's out of control, doesn't it? I mean, in our world. But here, 2,600 years ago, God said, I'm sending Jesus into the world. He didn't say in 600 years' time, but it was 600 years later that all of these things happened that's talked about here, not just the ones in these verses, but elsewhere as well. And it just reminds me that God knows what he's doing. He's got a plan for the big things, but also for the little things like me. All of us. I've got one more question coming a bit later on, so try not to doze off during the next couple of verses, stanzas. Is that okay? Stay awake? Fantastic. Next one. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. What's stressed in these verses here is that the servant that was coming wasn't a victim. He was a volunteer. The servant went to his death, as one Bible commentator wrote, with a calm silence that reflected a submitted mind and tongue. In the Old Testament, as most of you will know, animals were killed to achieve forgiveness for God's people. But it was only ever a symbol of the reality that was to come, that the servant was coming who would lay down his life. There's a phrase here that we'll come back to a bit later on. Who can speak of his descendants? Because to die childless was considered evidence of a fruitless life. We'll come back to that. There was no deceit in his mouth. The servant was totally innocent. He deserved none of what happened to him. Powerful sacrifice. Final verse, stanza. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many who made intercession for the transgressions. He was an offering for sin. You know, there's no such thing as cost-free forgiveness. Ever. Forgiveness involves the wrong person, the wrong party, the wronged person absorbing the cost of the sacrifice instead of requiring compensation. There's something hidden in this verse here, as this stanza we've just read as well, which we can only see looking back. Because he died childless, yet he will see his offspring. Prior to the resurrection, that would have been a complete mystery to everybody. How can you die childless and yet see your offspring? Isn't that amazing? All those years before, there it is, the resurrection. It's clearly in this passage here. Going back to the sheep, we strayed as sheep, one writer put it, but we're welcomed by God as sons and daughters. I like that. No longer sheep, but sons and daughters. Verse 12 pictures a victory parade. In Old Testament times, after the army went out to battle and won, they came back victorious, they would have a parade as they came back into the capital. And they would be carrying the spoils of war, the stuff, the loot they'd captured, and maybe some of the people they'd captured as well, because rightly or wrongly, that was a part of what went on. And they would have a victory parade when all of the spoils of war were displayed so everybody could cheer and see what a great victory they'd had. And that's what's pictured here with the servant who has been killed, crushed, suffered, yet will see his offspring. He will divide his spoils with the strong. So this image of this victory parade, the conqueror coming home with the spoils from battle. So here's my second and last question today. Just thinking about this image of Jesus having died, being raised from death, and that image of victory parade, what are the spoils from that battle that he is bringing with him? Do you get the image? So Jesus dies, Jesus comes back from death. And there are images like, you know, elsewhere, holding the keys of Hades. All sorts of images are around. What are the things that Jesus won for us in that battle, as is imaged here? Oh, I'll be there in a minute. It's all right. I'm on my way.
He defeated Satan. So
Yeah, defeated Satan.
Eternal life. Eternal life. We will have eternal life in heaven with him, with Jesus.
Isn't that amazing? What else?
Forgiveness.
Yes. What else? Oh, sorry, I didn't see you. I've got to be careful of that speaker there. Yeah, I'll try and keep away from that.
I was thinking peace, joy, and life in all its fullness.
Fantastic. Lots of stuff, isn't there? What else? All these things we have hope for, of course.
What we do. We don't do it. We don't win anything from what we do. It's the grace we get from God. Yes. That's right, isn't it?
Yes, because he's won it all for us. Fantastic. Anything else?
God's plan will work out in our lives and we will be blessed. We will be prosperous.
Fantastic. Whoa. I'm getting excited just listening to you. Anything else? All of this stuff is hope. This passage we've looked at this morning, it reminds us that Jesus' birth and death were part of God's long-term plan. It reminds us of the cost of being forgiven. But the big thing I want to pull out today is that it reminds us of the hope that we have for the present and for the future. And in this season, you know, there are seasons when products sell really well. You know, ice cream, not so good in November. Fantastic during the summer. And there are seasons when people are open more to listening to the good news about Jesus. And we're here. It's known as Advent. And this is a season when we can share good news of hope for people who need hope in our world. People are struggling in so many ways around us. And here is hope. Hope for the present, hope for the future. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus into our world. Thank you that he came, not as a victim, but as a volunteer. Thank you that he defeated Satan. He defeated death. And he brings hope for us. Hope of eternal life. Hope of your peace. Hope of forgiveness. Hope of your presence. Help us to be people who share that hope with those around us in this season. In Jesus' name, amen.